good to see everyone here this morning. We've got kind of a light crowd, but it's good that you're here, and it's always a wonderful thing to gather together and worship God in spirit and in truth. If you would, turn to Matthew chapter 16. We're going to be reading that scripture again in a short order. You know, study and contemplation or meditation on God's word is the most important activity we can engage ourselves in. Remember in John 6 and verse 68, Peter called the words of the Lord are the words of eternal life. In John 12 and verse 48, we're going to be judged by that word. So it's good that we study it and we think about it. I think it's an understatement to a major proportion to call the Bible a unique book. It truly is a unique book because it claims to be inspired by God, to be God-breathed, as Paul said in 2 Timothy 3:16 and verse 17. What I think is so interesting to me about the Word of God is that it appeals to man on many different levels. It appeals to us intellectually. It appeals to us logically, and it appeals to us emotionally. It's interesting to me that it's a book that can be understood by the humble and the uneducated, yet it withholds its great truths from those that have the greatest minds in the world. In Luke chapter 8, in the parable of the sower and the seed, we see the different hearts of men. And it takes a good and honest heart to receive God's word. Not just smart, a good and honest heart. In Matthew 11 and verse 25, Jesus makes an interesting statement. He says, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hid these things from the wise and the prudent, and hast revealed them unto babes. God's word uses many different literary devices, and I don't mean that in a negative way. A literary device is simply a figure of speech. The Bible's chock full of figures of speech. These figures of speech appeal to our intellect, they appeal to our sense of logic, they appeal to our common sense, and they appeal to our emotions. And most importantly, they help us to understand God's word. A couple of examples here that are familiar with all of us. A simile is an stated comparison that employs words like and as. In Matthew chapter 13, seven different times Jesus says the kingdom of heaven is like. He uses a simile. It's like a man who sowed good seed in his field. It's like a mustard seed. It's like leaven that a woman hid in three measures of meal. It's like treasure that was hidden in a field. It's like a merchant that was seeking goodly pearls. It's like a dragnet that was cast into the sea. And then in verse 52, it was like the householder who brings out his treasure, new and old. A lot of metaphors are used in the Bible. We're all familiar with metaphors where we describe something in terms of something else. For example, in John chapter 10 and verse 11, Jesus said, I am the good shepherd. In John chapter 10 verses 7 to 9, I am the door of the sheep. We could point out a lot of different figures of speech that the Bible uses. In fact, I did a little survey of it, and the Bible uses at least 30 different figures of speech. I was pretty well astounded at that. Pretty much every figure of speech there is appears somewhere in the Bible. Very importantly, our Creator created us in His image. And one of the things we are like Him is that we have an intellect. We have a sense of logic like our Creator has. And we have emotions like our Creator has. So it shouldn't come as any surprise to us that when we look at the Bible, as He communicates with us, that He appeals to these various aspects of our personality. Turn over to Ephesians 1. Hold your finger there in Matthew 16. We're going to get to that. Ephesians 1, beginning in verse 7, Paul says that in Him, that's in Christ, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself. I want you to notice there that God made his grace, which is the redemption of our souls through the blood of Christ, abound toward us, how? In all wisdom and prudence. He made known to us the mystery of his will. He communicated his grace to us through wisdom, which is the understanding, insight, the ability to apply knowledge in precisely the correct manner in order to achieve the desired result. And prudence. Prudence is the idea of forethought, the idea of carefulness. It's the ability to choose just the right words to fully express what needs to be known and to express it in such a way that it can be fully understood. I think there's a good reason why God has used wisdom and prudence, because we have wisdom and prudence, and God is expecting us to exercise that wisdom and prudence as we examine his words. So today I want to focus on a couple of passages that appeal to our intellect. They appeal to our logic and our common sense. But we must, very importantly, not just read these passages, we need to reflect on them. We need to allow them to touch our emotions in such a way that it will motivate us to take action. Each of the passages that I'm going to refer to today employs a figure of speech called the rhetorical question. The rhetorical question is one of my favorite figures of speech. A rhetorical question is a question where the questioner is seeking information. It's not seeking a verbal answer, because the answer to the question is obvious to anyone with a lick of common sense and somebody that's actually conscious and alive. It's just clear. We use this in our speech quite often. If somebody asks you a question that has an obvious answer, how do we often reply? We often reply with a question ourselves. Is the sky blue? Is the Pope Catholic? What's the answer to those questions? Yes. So the answer to the question you're asking is obvious. It's an obvious yes. A.B. Michelson, in his book Interpreting the Bible, says this: rhetorical questions are far more than a teaching technique. They are a means of focusing our thought upon a central idea. And that's exactly what we hope for this morning. We want to focus our thoughts, make sure I'm on the right page here, focus our thoughts in this lesson, and I'm going to have some future lessons where we look at great rhetorical questions in the Bible. Remember, God has designed these questions to appeal to our intellect, to appeal to our logic. And they are meant to drive home the most profound and obvious truths in his word. So, we need to apply our common sense as we study these questions, and we need to take action on these questions as well. Our first question is the questions that are found in Matthew 16. Now, any good speech writer, any good sermon writer will tell you that you want to save your most important point to the last, because you want your speech or your sermon to build to a crescendo, and then bam, you hit them with the most important point last, so they'll take that home. But as I organize this material, I put the most important question first. Because in my mind, if we don't get past this question, the other questions don't really matter. Before considering this question, we need to consider or review some very basic truths. First of all, we need to remember that we're created in God's image. In Genesis 1, verse 26, God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let him have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Well, what does that mean? Well, let's put together several passages. What part of man is made in the image of God? God is a spirit. He doesn't have a corporal body like we have. He's not made of flesh and bones. In Luke 24:39, Jesus said, "Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have." The part of man that's created in the image of God is the spiritual part, the part of us that's unseen, the soul or the spirit. Paul alludes to this in 2 Corinthians 5:1 when he said, "We know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, that is, this body, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens." The eternal part of man, the spirit, goes on living after the body dies. In 2 Peter 1 and verse 13, Peter said, "Yes, I think it's right, as long as I am in this tent, as long as he's in this body, to stir up your pure minds by reminding you, knowing that shortly I must put off my tent." He knew that he was going to die soon. So the physical body would cease to function. It would be buried in the ground. The wise man Ecclesiastes talks about this in Ecclesiastes 12, verse 6. He says, "Remember your Creator in the days of your youth, before the silver cord is loosed, or the golden bowl is broken, or the pitcher shattered at the fountain, or the wheel broken at the well." Now notice verse 7, "Then the dust will return to the earth as it was," this physical body, "and the spirit," the unseen part of man, "will return to God who gave it." So God has created us with what I would call a dual nature. We have a body of flesh which houses an eternal spirit. Not only is that important to keep in mind as we think about Matthew 16:26, but also remember that man has always been amenable or answerable to God's law. In the Garden of Eden, there was a law, wasn't there? In chapter 2 and verse 16, the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden you may eat freely, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Well, we know the rest of the story, as Paul Harvey says. Adam and Eve violated God's law. They ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But I want you to notice Genesis 5 and verse 5. It says, "All the days of Adam lived were 930 years, and then he died. But God said, in the day that you eat thereof, you would die." So how do we reconcile that? Well, we need to remember that the basic meaning of death is a separation. When we die, the spiritual side of man, the spiritual nature of man, is separated from the physical nature. James commented on this in James 2 and verse 26, "As the body without the spirit is dead." When Rachel died in Genesis 35, I believe it was, her spirit left her body. So that's what takes place when we die. But also, we can suffer from spiritual death, a spiritual separation, when we're separated from God because of sin. Isaiah 59 and verse 2 addresses this. It says, "Your iniquities have separated you from your God. Your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear." That's what happened in the Garden of Eden, wasn't it? The day that they ate, they died. They became separated from God. They went and hid themselves from God. And then God ultimately cast them from the garden. They could no longer commune with him like they did before. Well, the point of that I want to make is that all of us are spiritually dead at one time or another in our lives. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and the wages of that sin is death, Romans 6 and verse 23. But on that great day of judgment, everyone's going to be raised from the dead. Paul addresses the judgment when he preached to the men of Athens in Acts 17. Remember, he said that these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. Why does he command that, Paul? Because he's appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained, and has given assurance of this by raising him from the dead. In John chapter 5, verses 28 and verse 29, there's going to be a great resurrection of everyone on the day of judgment. Jesus said, "Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all that are in the graves, all, are going to hear his voice and come forth, those that have done good to the resurrection of life, and those that have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation." Every person that ever lived is going to be raised from the dead and be given a body that's suitable for eternity. And I would just refer you to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We're all going to appear in that resurrected body before the judgment seat of Christ. We're going to receive the things that are done in the body. We're going to be judged by God's Son. And God has proven him to be the judge by raising him from the dead. Romans 14 and verse 12 just gives it very simply. So then each of us will give an account of who? Of himself to God. Let's turn over to the book of Revelation. In Revelation chapter 20, beginning in verse 11, we have a description of the judgment. It's going to be quite a day. Everyone that's ever lived is going to be there. You and me. Abraham Lincoln's going to be there. Pharaoh's going to be there. Moses is going to be there. Every person that ever lived. And in verse 11, notice what John saw. He saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away. And there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God. And books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things that were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it. And death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also, there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them. And they shall be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, no sorrow, no crying, and there shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away." Then he who sat on the throne said, "Behold, I make all things new." And he said to me, "Write, for these words are true and faithful." And he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake of fire, which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." Have you ever took stock of your life? What is the most important thing in your life? Is it your family, your wife, your husband, your children? These things are certainly important to all of us. Maybe it's a car. I read a story on the internet this elderly gentleman near Grand Rapids, Michigan passed away, and they found 28 antique Thunderbirds in his barn. It must have been pretty important to him. I knew a person one time that carried around in their pocket the balance of all of their bank accounts and would take that paper out one while and look at it. That must have been very important to them. Maybe it's some keepsake item you have. I still have one of my mother's rings, and that's important to me. My world doesn't revolve around it, but it's important. Well, through the use of a rhetorical question, Jesus tells us what should be important to all of us. In fact, the most important thing. For what shall it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Answer's obvious. Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? Remember, Jesus isn't seeking information. The answer is obvious. We're all going to appear before the judgment seat of Christ and give an answer on how we've lived our lives. And in a way, we're going to answer those two questions, aren't we? By the way we have lived. Indeed, what shall a man give in exchange for his own soul? Well, the second question, and the last question we're going to consider today, is found in Hebrews chapter 2. This question was originally addressed to Hebrew Christians. That's why the book is called Hebrews. But that question's equally applicable to us today, 2,000 years later. These people that were the subject of this letter were well acquainted with and very knowledgeable about the Old Testament, about the law of Moses. They were very proud of their Jewish heritage. So let's turn to the book of Hebrews. As we consider the book of Hebrews, there's two primary themes in the book. The first is the danger of unbelief in Christ. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 3. We'll read a few verses that point this out. Beginning in verse 12, the Hebrew writer addresses these Hebrew Christians and says, "Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God." They were certainly familiar with the evil heart of unbelief in their past history, weren't they? "But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. While it is said, today if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion." You remember the rebellion back in Numbers 14. "For who, having heard, rebelled? Indeed, was it not all who came out of Egypt led by Moses? Now with whom was he angry 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who did not obey? So we see that they could not enter because of unbelief." Now he makes the application to them. "Therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to come short of it." The other theme in the book of Hebrews is the superior Christ. The Hebrew writer uses the word better 13 different times. Christ offers a better revelation. He offers a better position, a better priesthood, a better covenant, a better hope, a better sacrifice, and a better and enduring possession, the home in heaven. Hebrews 8 and verse 6 kind of sums it up. It says, "Now he," that's speaking of Christ, "has obtained a more excellent ministry." See, it's better. "Inasmuch as he is also mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises." Well, we need to set the stage for the rhetorical question that we want to consider. So let's look at chapter 1. It sets the stage for what he says as he opens chapter 2. In the first three verses, he makes the point that Christ is superior over the prophets. Let's read those verses. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who, being the brightness of his glory and the expressed image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he himself had purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. So let's notice what the Hebrew writer has told us. He told us that Christ is better than the prophets because he is God's appointed spokesman here in the last days. He's the last one to speak on God's behalf. He's better than the prophets because he's the heir of all things. And he's better than the prophets because through him all things were made. He's better than the prophets because he manifests the fullness of God's glory. He's better than the prophets because he is the express image of God's person. If you really want to know God, what he is, what he's all about, where do you look? You look to Christ. He's better than the prophets because his word is mighty. And it's through his word that he upholds all things. The entire universe is held together by the power of his word. In Colossians 1 and verse 16, Paul writes, "For by him, that's through by Christ, all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth. That are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him." Now notice verse 17, "He is before all things. In him all things consist." All things are held together. This universe in which we live would just fly apart at the seams, so to speak, if it weren't for Christ holding it together. The planets revolve around the sun. The galaxies revolve around one another through the power of his word. The kingdoms of men rise and fall through the power of his word. The molecules that make up our very bodies are held together by the power of his word. And if that's not enough to blow our minds, notice what he says in verse 3. Christ is better than the prophets because through his blood sacrifice, he's purified us of our sins. Imagine that. To me, this is the most fundamental fact in the Bible. I was a Christian many years before I learned it. The Creator died for the creature. What an ironic thing. He that made all things came and lived as a man and died for that which he created. Anything better than that for us? And having done all that, is it any wonder then that Christ is better than the prophets? He, unlike the prophets, sits on God's right hand. He's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He sits on David's throne as both Lord and Christ. Well, the next verses 4 through 14, Christ is not only better than the prophets, he's also better than the angels. Let's read those verses. Beginning in verse 4, it says he's become so much better than the angels, as he, by inheritance, obtained a more excellent name than they. For to which of the angels did he ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten"? And again, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." But when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all the angels of God worship him." And of the angels, he says, "Who makes his angels spirits? And as ministers, a flame of fire." But to the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. And you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth. and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain. They will grow old like a garment, like a cloak. You shall fold them up, and they shall be changed, but you are the same, and your years will not fail. But to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool? Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation? So let's again notice what the Hebrew writer is telling us. Christ is better than the angels because he's inherited a more excellent name than they have. He's greater than the angels because the angels are created beings. In fact, they were created by him. They were created to be God's ministers. And since he created them, they worship him and not the other way around. Think about Israel's past, how important God's angels played for the nation of Israel. There was an angel there when Abraham was around, ministered to Abraham. There was an angel around for Moses, Jacob. Just about every character in the Old Testament had an angel associated with them in some way, shape, or form. In fact, many of their enemies were vanquished by God's angels. You remember the victory over the Assyrians in the days of Hezekiah. But he says what to the Son that he doesn't say to the angels? He says to the Son, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. In other words, Christ is God. He's divine, just like the Father. He's eternal, just like the Father. He is God, just like the Father. He sits on the throne of the universe. In John 8, you remember that Jesus was interacting with the Jews, and the Jews were very proud to have Abraham as their father. And he told them that Abraham rejoiced to see my day, he said. And he saw it and was glad. And the Jews said to him, you're not yet 50 years old, and you have seen Abraham. And he said to them, most assuredly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. And they knew exactly what he was talking about because they took up stones to stone him. Christ is better than angels because he's the creator. He's eternal. When the heavens and the earth are gone, when they've been dissolved, he will still be there. He's better than the angels because he is equal with God. But he had the humility. He didn't consider it robbery to be equal with God and took on the form of a servant and came and lived as a man and died a terrible death for each of us. Angels are certainly important in God's order of things because they minister to those, hopefully all of us here, that will inherit salvation. But the stark contrast is what? They minister to those that will inherit salvation, but he gave the inheritance, didn't he? Through his death on the cross. As Peter said in Acts 4, verse 12, there's salvation, nor is there salvation in any other. There's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. So let's review these points. The superiority of Christ over the prophets. He's God's spokesman in the last days. He's better than the prophets because he is the heir of all things and he made the worlds. He's better than the prophets because he's the express image of God's person. He's better than the prophets because his word holds the very universe together. He's better than the prophets because he has purged us from our sins through his sacrifice. I think I'm behind a slide, I'm sorry. I'm having trouble focusing this morning. He's better than the angels because he's God's only begotten Son. The angels are not God's Son in that sense. He's better than angels because God requires the angels to worship him. He's better than the angels because he alone sits on God's throne and rules the universe. He's God's appointed judge of mankind. He's better than the angels because he is the creator. He created not only us, but he created the angels. He's eternal. Okay, now we need to put ourselves in the mind of these first century Jewish Christians. What would be their reaction to chapter 1? I would think they would be totally blown away by all of that. Totally blown away. That's some really heavy stuff. It's heavy for us, but even more so for them. To them, Moses and the prophets were held in the highest of esteem. They revealed or revered the angels. The angels guided Elijah. The angels shut the mouth of the lions in the lion's den for Daniel. The angels did so many things important to their history. But Christ has made it clear that not only is, or God's made it clear that not only is Christ better than the prophets, he's better than the angels. He's equal to God. He's eternal. He's freed us from sin by allowing the creatures that he created to put him to death. And he, very importantly, he's spoken to us. So he puts all of those things together in their mind, and now he poses the question. Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him, God also bearing witness, both with signs and wonders and various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. What happened to the people that did not follow the instructions given by God's prophets? They suffered, didn't they? They went into captivity, into Assyria and Babylon. What happened to the people that didn't follow the instruction given by God's angels? There were numerous times in the Old Testament where people were stricken dead by God. Nadab and Abihu come to mind. And if their word proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, what about not acting on the certified word of Jesus and the apostles? Do you really think that you can escape judgment? When you really think of who Jesus is, what he's done, when that day of judgment comes, do you think that God's well, you didn't read the Bible enough. I know the Bachelorette was on, or the House of Cards. That's a really good show. So even though I went to these great lengths to deliver you, that's all right. Don't sweat it. No problem. Easy peasy. That's okay. You think God's going to overlook those kinds of things on the day of judgment? How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? In 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 9, Paul said that he made it his aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to him. And why did he do that? Verse 10 tells us, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. What effect did that have on Paul? He tells us in the very next verse, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. The Hebrew writer puts it this way in Hebrews 10 and verse 31. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Well, I don't think there's much of a need to spend a great deal of time on a conclusion to this lesson. The answer to those rhetorical questions are obvious to all of us. What shall it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? What shall a man give in exchange for his soul? How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? We need to be impressed with those questions. We need to be impressed so much that we will take action in our lives. We will live our lives by the principles taught in each of those questions. So on that day of judgment, we'll have shown that we truly have valued our soul. We will have shown that we have taken the more earnest heed to the things that we have been taught. If you're here this morning and you need to obey the gospel or you need to be restored to the faith, whichever case it might be, we encourage you as we stand and sing.
Jesus, the living shepherd.